Could we turn again to the passage from which we were reading? That's Exodus chapter 19. And we'll read again verses 12 and 13. Exodus 19, and reading again at verse 12. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." This then is the beginning of a new teaching ministry, the first of our regular Sabbath morning services. And of course, our purpose in these Sabbath morning services is to be brought to the worship of God. We wish to have the Lord in all his glory exhibited before us, so that worship will indeed be drawn forth from us, so that we will be enabled to lift up our hearts in adoration of the God whom we see revealed in the pages of Scripture. And this will be the purpose of our preaching, to bring forth biblical worship from each one of us. Our focus is not upon man, but upon God himself. God in all his wonder, God in all his glory. And therefore we must ask the question this morning, who is God? What does it mean to approach God? And let us see what the Scriptures tell us about that subject. We heard something about God this week. Those of us who follow the media would have seen that the actor, the TV presenter, Stephen Fry, gave a blasphemous outburst in an interview that he did with Irish television, speaking about how God couldn't be a good God if he had created the world in the way that he has, and denouncing God in terms which I will not quote here. Now, we of course know that an atheist and a man of his moral character is no person to stand in judgment on God. But we know the answer, of course, to the problem that he is raising. Yes, this world's a very corrupted place, but that is not the responsibility of God who made it. It is the responsibility of man who has corrupted it. Therefore, we need to change the focus of these allegations and insults, turning them from God rather onto ourselves, and recognizing God is holy, I am sinful, this world is corrupted because I am guilty before God. Sadly, that is not the response that many people gave to him. I was especially disappointed at one response that was given in the Guardian newspaper by a so-called minister of the Church of England. This is a man called Giles Fraser, who's often in the media. And this so-called minister responded to Stephen Fry, "Yes, I agree with you. Such a God," he says, "doesn't exist. Nilch, nada, it's a nonsense." And then he goes on, "For God is the story of human dreams and fears. God is the shape we try to make of our lives. God is the name of the respect we owe the planet. God is the poetry of our lives," and so on and so forth. I don't think I'd ever seen the emptiness of religious liberalism revealed with such clarity. Here's a so-called clergyman wearing a collar, and yet he is saying, in effect, God is a fictional character. God is someone who has been invented for a purpose. We as human beings are nothing but overgrown apes who have evolved by blind chance. And therefore, we have the notion, the idea of a God to try to give us the illusion that our life is some kind of moral substance and some kind of moral compass to it. That is the tragedy of the world in which we live, that such things are taught and asserted. But what saith the Scriptures? What does the Word of God tell us about this God? Is God a notion? Is he a legend? Is he just an idea? Does not the Scripture tell us differently? Does not the scripture, as we come to it here, bring us before the real and the living God? As Israel approached the Mount of Sinai and there met with their God. It's a fearful chapter. This will be our theme, the awful solemnity of approaching God. The awful solemnity of approaching God. And we come to this chapter to remind us that as we engage in the worship of God from here on, we come to this same God that Moses approached, that the people of Israel approached, and therefore to remind us of the fearful solemnity of that approach. Let us come with fear to give worship to the one true and living God. First of all then, let's see in our text the solemn holiness of God. The Lord says to Moses, "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it." Let's start off here. God is a real being. If we learn nothing else from this chapter, then let us learn that. God is an individual, true, spiritual being. Here he is speaking, communicating his word to Moses. And Moses is responding to it and obeying it. God is a being. And you and I have been made by this God. And you and I are responsible to him for how we live our lives. God is real. God is the creator. And at last, you and I will stand before this God and face his judgment for how you and I have lived our lives. Think on that. He is a real being. But more especially, of course, he is a holy being. And this is what has been brought across. God is on this mountain, therefore let no man approach. Let bounds be set around this mountain so that no one so much as places a hand or a foot upon this mountain. God is on this mountain and he is a holy, holy God. Says the revelation, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee." What does it mean when we say that God is holy? What is holiness? It has this idea, first of all, of complete separation. God is exalted far above each one of us. He is a being utterly unlike any other, says the psalmist, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" He is the exalted one. He is the holy one. So there is that idea of separation, but also this, the idea that God is free of any moral corruption. He is the God of absolute purity. And that again is his holiness. He is pure. He is absolutely consistent with the law that he has given. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as you and I contemplate this God, we are moved by him. The Psalms speak of the beauty of holiness. And when we come to look upon God, we see beauty. We see attractiveness because sin is inherently ugly and vile. And when we see God, who is utterly pure and without sin, we see beauty. We see a vision that is satisfying. We have a longing for him. This holy God, this is the one that we wish to be like. This is the one that we wish to be with, that we wish to be united with for all time. We too long to share in the perfect holiness of God. And yet, let's see too in this passage, God is a fearful being. God is fearful. Look down at verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Why do we fear God? Why did Israel fear to meet with their God? He is absolutely holy. Why then should we fear to come before him? I'll bet even the children know the answer to that question, don't you? Why should we fear to come before a holy God? The answer is, because I am not holy, and you are not holy, each one of you. You are guilty. You are a sinner. And therefore, you and I fear to meet with God. He is the holy God. And as you approach him, as you see his holiness, you see the vast gulf, the great separation. God is holy. I am utterly unholy. You see the overwhelming difference between holiness and unholiness. Says the prophet Habakkuk of God that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And is that not true? God cannot look upon sin. He cannot accept a sinful person. And therefore we fear the presence of God, because we realize what that will mean for each one of us. He is a holy God. He hates sin with absolute intensity. And you and I are sinners. So therefore, this passage is teaching us there is a danger in God. A danger. He is holy, and we must fear to come before him. The people of Israel were taught here, you cannot come lightly. You must prepare yourselves. So they were given three forms of preparation. They were told that they had to sanctify themselves. Now, in the context of this passage, that would seem to mean an outward ceremonial cleansing of the body, but also no doubt an inward spiritual preparation as well, for the most important meeting of their lives, the time when they as a people would meet with their God. Then they were told to wash their clothes. Our clothes. This was the most important meeting. Therefore, they must be presentable. No matter that they had been marching through the desert, now they must stop, they must rest, they must wash their clothes, they must prepare themselves to meet respectfully, presentably before their God. And they must even, we're told, abstain from marital relations. Now, we know, of course, in the scriptures that the marriage bed is pure. So if I can use an analogy, it is perhaps a little like the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day has certain occupations that are not permitted on it, which are perfectly permissible on other days. Secular work, for example, that is not essential. And in this passage, what we're being told of is a certain form of conduct, perfectly acceptable and moral at other occasions. But for these 3 days, that had to be laid aside so that the people's minds and hearts would be focused upon their love for God and not their love for their spouses, the love for the Lord himself. So they had to purify themselves. They had to be prepared to meet with their God. And the point is not that by doing all this, they would make themselves free from sin. We know that it is only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth from sin. So rather, the purpose of all of this was to teach the people, it is a fearful thing to approach God, therefore you must prepare. And as you and I come to this passage, let's see that there is a message for us. It is a fearful thing to come before God. It is not something to be done lightly. We too must prepare ourselves before we come to the public worship of God. This is a teaching that is needed in our day. It is rarely practiced. There are many churches where the very concept of the fear of God is sadly neglected. And so you see it. You see it in many respects. You see, for example, in the dress. God doesn't care what I wear to church. I can come in my jeans, I can come in my hoodie, whatever it is. I can come as casually dressed as you like, because God's looking on the inner person. He's not looking on the outward things. What says the Bible? What were the first words that the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush? Draw thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The presence of God is holy. And it's useful for us to remind ourselves of that. And it's appropriate, therefore, that when we come before the presence of God, when we come into the public worship of God, we indeed be dressed smartly. We wear our best to come into his presence. We're not dressing up for one another. We're dressing up to meet with our God. And passages such as this give us clear biblical teaching on the subject of dress in worship. You see it in the prayers of sadly too many modern Christians. Casual prayers, light-hearted prayers, taking a tone with the Almighty that you would almost describe as matey, treating the Almighty as though he is one of us rather than recognizing him as the fearful, solemn, holy God. Let that not be us. Let us be those who come with the words of Scripture on our lips, with hearts humbled and fearful before the great, the exalted Lord God. And of course, most of all, it is shown in Christian living. When we have a low view of God, when we do not have much of the fear of God, then there will be less evidence in our lives of what the Lord has done. And sadly, that is the reality with too many who call themselves Christians in our day, that their lives do not exhibit forth the holiness that one would expect in those who know the living God. Again, let that not be us. Let us be those who strive for holiness, who seek to be pure, who seek to live as those who know the living God and who therefore fear to come before him in anything less than purity as he commands. Let us grasp then the solemn holiness of God. But that then brings us to our second point, the solemn justice of God. The solemn justice of God. Because you see, there is a penalty that is attached to this command. The Lord says, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. This verse teaches a terrible truth. Man is corrupt. Man is guilty. He is not fit for the presence of God. See Scripture, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And who amongst us is wicked? Who amongst us is a sinner? What says the Scripture? All have sinned, all, and have come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, in our natural state, is a sinner, is guilty, is unworthy of God's presence, and therefore it was appropriate that if they tried to come into the presence of God, then that would be met with what? Punishment. Death. The punishment of execution. We are guilty before our God. And this is the whole message of this passage. Israel has sinned. And now Israel approaches the mountain, approaches Mount Sinai. And there their sins will be revealed. At Mount Sinai will be given the law of God. We see it in the next chapter. From Exodus chapter 20, from the beginning, we have the Ten Commandments given to us. The Ten Commandments that reveal and expose with perfect clarity the sinfulness of every single one of us. We have broken every one of these commandments. We stand guilty before God. The Lord has spoken and the Lord has exposed our sin. Before Mount Sinai, Israel was revealed as guilty. It's striking that the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this passage in the New Testament. He speaks about the mountain, about Mount Sinai. He's speaking about how on Mount Sinai was given the law. And he's reminding the people. He's reminding the New Testament Christians. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the voice should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, even Moses, "I exceedingly fear and quake." We are not come unto that mountain, unto Mount Sinai. What says the scriptures? "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God." You see how the writer is using this passage as an illustration. We're not come to this fearful, terrible mountain, this mountain where the law was given, this mountain where every one of us stands exposed as a sinner. We are not come there, because that is the mountain of death. If we only approach Mount Sinai, then all we have before us is death and hell and judgment. There is another mountain. That's the teaching of Scripture. There is another mountain. There is Mount Zion. There is the Mount of the living God. There is the Mount of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an alternative. This passage speaks to us, yes, of death as the response to sin, as our guilt under the law, and therefore that we are liable to death. But it also speaks of hope. Now let us come now to consider that. Let us come to consider the hope that is found in this passage. We deserve death, but there is here taught to us the prospect of life. We have seen the solemn holiness of God. We've seen the solemn justice of God. But let us see thirdly the solemn grace of God. Sees our text, "Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. But when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." We're speaking now of the grace of God. And what do we mean by grace? Grace is undeserved favor. It is the mercy of God which is shown even though we have no right to it. And that's what this passage is teaching. According to strict justice, the people at Mount Sinai would die for their sins. They would meet with their God, and meeting with their God, they would die. There was no other alternative. There was no other way. They were guilty. They were condemned under the law. And therefore, according to strict justice, the punishment was death. But now, there is an invitation given. There's a trumpet, a mystical trumpet. No doubt one of the Lord's angels sent forth with this mighty trumpet to sound across the whole valley around Mount Sinai, to give this great summons, this invitation to the people to approach and to meet with their God. For this purpose they had come. For this purpose they had been brought to this place. There to meet with their God. There to enter his presence. And the same summons, the same trumpet sounds to you today in the gospel. There is an invitation given. Will you approach? Will you come near and meet with your God? For he is summoning you in the gospel, not summoning you to that mount of death and of fear. He is summoning you to Mount Zion. He is summoning you to the Lord Jesus Christ. What says the Lord Jesus? "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the trumpet of the gospel. And it is calling you to approach and to come and to hear the grace of God. It's an invitation then to approach, but it's also an invitation to enter covenant. An invitation to enter covenant. Now the children will wonder what that means. What does this word mean, covenant? It means a promise. A promise that is made by God. God was offering to the people of Israel a promise of mercy in himself. He was summoning them to come to Mount Sinai, there to meet with him, and he would give to them a promise of love and of kindness. We see it in this passage. Look at verse 5. Says the Lord, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And so it is that here we see the Lord giving a covenant promise, a promise of mercy to Moses. Moses as the representative of all the people of Israel. Moses as the one standing in the presence of God on their behalf. And as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, and we see how this covenant with Moses worked itself out, we see that that covenant brought with it the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. It brought with it sacrifices that taught the people, yes, they were guilty, but one could die in their place. The sacrifices that spoke of the one great Lamb without blemish and without spot that was yet to come. So there was the priesthood, so there was the tabernacle, so eventually in time to come was there the temple itself, and all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, you see, was entering a covenant with God that spoke of the work of Christ and that offered forgiveness from sins if the people would but trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour. Yes, they didn't know the name of Jesus. He had not yet come. But through the sacrifices, they were taught about that great sacrifice, and therefore they could come to him. And so it is, as that passage in Hebrews 12 tells us, we are not come to Mount Sinai. We are not come to the Mount of the Law and of condemnation. We're come to Mount Zion. Zion was the temple mount in Jerusalem, the mount where at last the temple would be built, where the sacrifices would be made to God continually. The mount where the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed in all the solemn worship of Israel. They are come to Mount Zion and to Jesus, to the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is the invitation that you are given today. You're not invited, like Moses of old, to participate in a complex series of sacrifices, because Christ has now come. There has been one great sacrifice for sin, and so you're invited to the new covenant of the Lord. You're invited to trust in Jesus Christ to take all your sins away, to look to his death alone as the only way to pay the penalty for all the sins that you have done, as a way to wipe the slate clean. You're invited to look to Jesus Christ and to find in him forgiveness and salvation. This is the call. Come to the Lord Jesus, and as you'll see in verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. It's an invitation to covenant, an invitation to forgiveness. But it's an invitation also to privilege, to high privilege. The Lord would look upon these people who were unholy, who were in danger of death if they but approached that mountain. He would look on them, and he would look on them in love and in compassion. He would see them as a kingdom of priests. He would see them as a holy nation. And he would love them as his own peculiar treasure. Think about that. To be loved by the Lord. To be loved by him. To be cared for by him. To be made holy by him. To be every one of us as it were, priests before God. Every one of us in a relationship with God. That is the prospect in the gospel. And that can become real in your experience if you will come to Jesus Christ. You will find in him love. You will find in him mercy. You will find in him a welcome. Come to Jesus Christ and experience the privilege that he has for all his people. What says the Lord Jesus to us? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Let us then wonder at this invitation. Yes, we must see ourselves as totally unworthy, as deserving of death, but we also may see Jesus Christ as the great answer. He is the one who brings God's covenant privileges to us. He's the one who's paid the price. Let's see Jesus. See him in his beauty. See him in his sufficiency. See him, as it were, coming down that mountain. I have paid the price. I have died. Therefore, trust in me. Trust in me and find in me salvation. That is the message of the gospel. And when we approach God in this right way, seeing our sin, seeing his holiness, seeing what Jesus Christ had to endure to pay the price, then we won't come lightly. We won't come casually, lightly, insignificantly, as though it were nothing more important than visiting one of your friends to come into the church of the living God. We will come solemnly. We will, when we engage in prayer, be solemn, be serious, be reverent. We will, because we will know God, know his holiness, and know what a fearful thing it is to approach him. And we will, in our lives, seek to live in holiness. Why? Because we've seen the holiness of God, and therefore we have this great standard before us, this standard absolute perfection. That will be the great target, and therefore we will be aiming for holiness. What makes the difference? It's the reality. You see, you've come to the mountain of God. You've been saved by him. You've met with your God, and therefore you know the difference. Dear friend, if you're one who has tasted this, who has experienced the holiness of God, then live as one who knows that holiness. Live it out. Make it evident in your life that you know it. If you're one who has not, see the solemnity, the awful solemnity of coming to approach the living God. See him before you in all his fearful solemnity. See Mount Sinai, that mount of judgment, and realize at the moment your path is taking you directly towards that mountain. You know, children, there's a fearful mountain in the Himalayas, in that part of the world. It's the second highest mountain in the world, but it's by far the most fearful. It's called K2. The highest mountain in the world is Mount Everest, but in technical terms, that's a relatively easy climb by comparison. This mountain, K2, is far, far more remote. It's got a code rather than a name because it's in a part of Nepal that was so remote that it was only when modern explorers were mapping the area that they found this mountain and they gave it its name. It was not known to the native peoples. It's a mountain so remote, it's like a great spear of rock all on its own ascending up into the heavens. This second highest mountain. Utterly unprotected, utterly unsheltered. Its slopes are sheer. The winds batter it unmercifully. Great avalanches crash down the sides of this mountain. It was at last climbed, but with great loss of life. As recently as the mid-1990s, even with all the technology that these mountaineers, these climbers had, 50% of the people who'd attempted to climb K2 had died in the attempt. Think of that. One person in two who had set foot on that mountain had died. That's how dangerous a place it was. And yet, what is K2 in comparison to Mount Sinai? If this is all that's before you, the law, judgment, understand, 100% of people who have set foot upon Mount Sinai without Christ, they have died. Because the penalty for sin is death. If your steps are leading you towards Sinai without Christ, towards judgment without Christ, towards hell itself, realize that is all that is before you, everlasting destruction. If you will not turn your steps about, there is another mountain. There is another way. The trumpet is calling you. The trumpet is summoning you. Come to Mount Zion. Come to the new Jerusalem. Come to the city of the living God. Come to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. There is another way. Will you not follow in the steps of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, ascend by him into the mountain of mercy, of grace, of love? He has paid the price. You know, we're told that in the climbing of K2, when at last they were successful in ascending it, at one point the climbing party reached a slope that was absolutely sheer. It seemed to have no handhold, no foothold in it at all. They wondered, is this truly impossible to climb this mountain? They tried this way and that way to get up, and they could not find a way to ascend. And at last, one of the climbers, a brave man, he took off his gloves. He took off his boots. He took off his socks. And in these freezing conditions, on the freezing rock, he climbed using his fingers and using his toes until at last he had ascended that sheer rock face. It said that afterwards he got frostbite, as of course he did, from the freezing rock, and every single one of his fingers and his toes had to be amputated as a result of the frostbite. But a line, you see, had gone up the slope. A line had been fixed at the top, and now they could ascend. Now the party could advance towards the summit. We have a Lord Jesus Christ who has suffered for us, who has made a way for us. He suffered. He died. But he made the way. He made the path. Therefore, let us follow him. Let us seize upon his anchor line. Let us hold to that rope. That is the rope that leads us to safety. Oh, let each one of us come to Jesus Christ and find in him everlasting life. Let us follow him and let us see that he will lead us on to heaven, lead us on to glory, lead us on to everlasting life. Amen. And may God bless the preaching of his holy word. Let's come before him in prayer.